So if we go to Colossians 2 again, verse 16 to the end, it's just verses 16 to 23. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from which whom all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, and grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which are all concerned things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. So I want to concentrate specifically on the Sabbath, but it's legalism. We need to remind ourselves does untold harm to its adherents, and it leads to ritual observances of the flesh, which we see bear no fruit, and the indulgence of the flesh. It also leads to pride, and once pride comes in, then it also leads to judgmentalism, and places one under definite bondage, and, you know, as sons of the bondwoman, whereas we've been delivered from being the sons of the bondwoman, as we were sons of Hagar initially, before we got saved, and we're now sons of promise of the free woman. And so legalism can do untold damage if we go back into bondage. You know, we Christians should not be controlled by those powers and practices of days and foods, and over which, etc., you know, over which Christ has already triumphed, you know, when he rose from the dead. And let me say too that if everything else has changed, such as, you know, the priesthood has changed, animal sacrifices, they're done away with, temple sacrifices, circumcision, the keeping of the law, even the keeping of the feasts of Jehovah, the seven feasts, as we know, they've all become obsolete. And so if everything else has changed in every one of those aspects, then why should a Sabbath be the only exception? Because there are Sabbath keepers, Seventh-day Adventists, and even in town here, there's a Seventh-day Adventist church. One of the girls, a young girl there, and I think probably in her 30s or that, there about a year ago, came here on a Wednesday and a couple of Sundays, and I happened to just pick up one or two things she said that disturbed me, and found that she was a Sabbath keeper herself and a Seventh-day Adventist, and was arguing her case pretty well, because, you know, they can make very plausible arguments, and we need to be satisfied in our own hearts how to refute them, and to be satisfied that we are keeping the right day in the first place. And so that's what I want to bring across this morning. Now, when I say the priesthood and animal sacrifices and the temple circumcision and the law and the feast have all been, are all obsolete, in one sense they are, but in another sense they're not. Because, you know, we are the priesthood of all believers, aren't we? So it's a different priesthood. Men and women are priests, no longer restricted to Levi. Animal sacrifice, well, was replaced with a greater sacrifice, the covenant of the Lamb of God and his shed blood. Temple services, you know, we have entry into the throne room of heaven. We are the temple of the living God, the church. We are the temple, a living, walking temple. Circumcision, we are already circumcised the moment we come to know Christ, believe him as Saviour. We are circumcised in our hearts. It's an inward thing. as we see on Wednesday. The keeping of the law, obsolete too, but not really, because we are expected to keep the law voluntarily, out of a desire to, not out of a case of must do or I'll be punished, and so on. And then all the feasts of Jehovah, you know, the Day of Atonement, Passover, trumpets, so on. These are the Feast of Tabernacles, and so on. So these are all fulfilled in Christ. So in one sense, they're obsolete, but a much better covenant has come into place, where all of these are encompassed in Christ. And so we need to keep that in mind. And so why would the Sabbath be an exception, as I said? Well, you know, all these, as I said, are shadows of better things to come. Well, they, you know, that was written before they came, but now they have come, and we are in these wonderful truths. They're no longer shadows for us. You know, when you think of law versus grace, you know, why go back to the shadows? You know, there's no substance in a shadow. Did you ever try and hug a shadow? You know, it's elusive. You can never grab hold of it, which is obvious. But that's what these all were. They were just shadows. We have the reality. And the Lord Jesus, all in the Lord Jesus. And especially so, we need to be mindful of such things as Christians are under this new covenant in his blood. Not saved now by the blood of bulls and goats and so on. Hebrews tells us, reminds us in Hebrews 7, you needn't turn to it, but I'll just read it. For one, on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law has made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in and of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So we have something better than the Sabbath as well. Then Hebrews 9 says, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so we have a far better day to remember. Neither is there any command in the New Testament to keep the, and talking about the whole of the New Testament, there's no command, not one command to keep the Sabbath. Keep that in mind too. The first time the command to give to keep the Sabbath, first time that was given as the command was in Exodus 20, and the law was given to Moses. And then in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, it says, it is necessary, you know, they were talking about circumcision and all, you know, the Sabbath and the law and so on. And they said, it is necessary to circumcise. Yeah, they were saying it's necessary to do all of these things and to command them to keep the law of Moses. But then, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. This was the Jerusalem Council, and because there had been much dispute. And so they came together and found and, you know, instructed the Christians to believe as we do. And so the Jerusalem Council there in Acts 15 did not order the Gentile believers to keep the Sabbath, which is critical. Then Paul, in all of his letters and epistles, never once cautioned, not once cautioned, Christians about breaking the Sabbath. You know, and Paul, you know, pulled no punches, remember, you know, in his letters against correcting wrongs. And so he, in most of his letters, he was, you know, to the point. If there was if they were doing something wrong, especially in the Corinthian church, many other churches, he laid it on the line and didn't think twice about confronting them and correcting their errors. And indeed, here now in Colossians 2:16, we see even the Sabbath is mentioned as new moons and Sabbaths. Let no one judge you in food and keeping these things. And so he warns specifically against it. And indeed, the New Testament explains explicitly teaches that the Sabbath keeping was not a requirement. So we have to take that into consideration as well. In Galatians 4, Paul talks about, "Marvel not that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another effectively, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we have preached to you, then let him be accursed." Now, the different gospel, of course, that they were talking about there was, the Judaizers' perversion of the true gospel when they were adding requirements, such as we're dealing with in Colossians 2:16 here. They were adding requirements and ceremonies and standards, such as keeping the Sabbath and other rules and regulations as well, as a necessary prerequisite for salvation. And that cannot be the case. In Acts 20, verse 7, we see the disciples. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. So that became a standard for every week. You know, it was the first day of the week, and that was not the seventh day. Or the sixth day, the Sabbath as such. 1 Corinthians tells us then, in 15, said they met on the first day of the week to give of their first fruits, and collect it, you know, just as we did this morning, for the saints in their own church or in other churches that they felt necessary to do so, because there was no such thing as social welfare or anything then, and so they depended on gifts, but it was always the first day of the week as well. When we go further then, you know, the disciples met on the first day of the week, but the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant given by God to the Jews and to the Jews only. And we hear that, but have we any scripture to back it up? Well, we do, because in Exodus 31:16 it says, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath throughout their generations. It is a sign between me and Israel forever." Not me and the Gentiles, me and Israel forever. And so we see the Sabbath dealt with. We dealt with circumcision last Sunday and on Wednesdays as well. Another argument too is sometimes to say, what about Genesis 1, 2, where it says God rested on the seventh day and blessed it and sanctified it. And so they used that then as an argument. But, there was no instruction or no command by God in Genesis 2, 1. It was just, he simply blessed it. And the Genesis, but it's significant there that on the seventh day, it was left open-ended. And each of the other days of creation is ended with, and there was day, there was morning, and there was evening. It was a 24-hour day cycle. When he comes to the seventh day, he leaves out the morning and the evening. And so it's a prophetic rest that he's talking about. And when we come into to believe in Christ as our Saviour, we automatically enter that rest. And the Jews haven't entered that rest yet, but they will enter that rest in probably not too distant future, the way things are going. And so that's why it was left open-ended. We know that the Jews haven't entered their rest yet. You can look at the Holocaust, look at the 67-day war. There was, I think, something like 20 wars since 1948, one ongoing at the moment, and it'll never be achieved by war. It'll be achieved by the second coming of Christ, because they have spurned the opportunity to enter into their rest. But we have entered in. We have been grafted in instead of the Jew. And so even to this day, Jehovah, the Lord Jesus, is waiting for them to avail of his rest. So that had nothing to do with a specific command for Gentile or Jew. It was the Lord blessed the seventh day. And indeed, You know, when you think of it, no need for Christians to feel hard done by when we think that the Lord gave this to the Jews as a sign and a covenant between him and them and left the Gentiles out of it. You know, it's no need to feel second best here, because we have entered into, as I said already, a far, far better covenant, which is an everlasting covenant in his blood. And, you know, he said in Hebrews 4:16, come boldly to the throne of grace, through which we may obtain mercy and grace and help in time of need. And then he says again in 1 John 1:1, see what great love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called sons of the living God. And, you know, he says in Hebrews 7:19, the law made nothing perfect, but now we have a better hope and can draw near to God. You know, we have entered a rest in the sense that sin and death and hell, the world, the flesh and the devil have been conquered. And, you know, back then, under the law, it was keep away. You know, people couldn't come near to God. But under the new covenant, we have come boldly to the throne of grace whenever we want. And for each and every one, men and women alike, we're all priests, as I said. So learn of me, rest, you know, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Learn of me, and I will give you rest for your souls. In Acts 2:1, if you'd like to turn to that just for a moment, we won't have time to turn to every verse, so I just turn you to a few verses instead. But this is a significant one here. Actually, if you could hold your finger there, because I want to link that to Leviticus 23. So I'll give you a minute to turn to Leviticus 23 as well, because they're inextricably linked. Okay. And while you're doing that, you know, the Feast of Jehovah, this is to do with the Feast of Pentecost. There was seven Feasts of Jehovah. We had the Passover, Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They were all fulfilled in Christ. You know, the death of Christ, his sinlessness, his resurrection, his gathering in. And so, but in Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of rushing of mighty wind, and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared unto them tongues of fire, and one sat upon them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues or other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance, as they shared the gospel. But if you go back now, so this was the Feast of Pentecost, the fulfilment of it. But it was the fulfilment of something that was way back in Leviticus. And we can see it is the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, the Harvest Feast. They're all different names it's known by. But in verse 15 of Leviticus 23, and you shall... And I think this is amazing, really. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, that you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Well, you know, that's absolutely prophetic of the Lord Jesus and of the Pentecost to come. And it's no accident that it says the day after the Sabbath, because Pentecost wasn't on a Saturday. Pentecost was on Sunday. The Lord Jesus rose on a Sunday. And, you know, so we have the birth of the church on a Sunday. That's significant, isn't it? The Holy Spirit was given to the church on a Sunday, not on a Saturday. James 1:18 tells us, you know, we were a kind of first fruits of Christ on the Sunday. It was also known as the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:20. the Lord's Day is a Sunday. And then on, you know, then the triumph of the resurrection is, you know, the Sunday. The third day he rose again from the dead. And so we see here Leviticus 23:15, the day after the Sabbath. And the, you know, that was after the seventh day, which was the Sabbath. So that was absolutely of significance, all that happened on that particular day of Pentecost, the church, the resurrection, the birth of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. Then, in addition to all of that, the writings of the early church fathers, we can bring those in again. I mean, some of the church fathers were Ignatius. He lived in 35 AD to 110. Polycarp, AD 69. Irenaeus, year 120. And then Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 215. And so these were all in the early church. These were not Roman Catholic Church, hadn't been in existence officially even then. But they've claimed those things, which is okay. But they confirmed that the early church fathers continued to meet on Sundays, you know, after the close of the New Testament period there. Now, criticism is made of the fact that Sunday is a pagan day. You know, Sabbath keepers would say, oh, well, you know, Sunday is the pagan day. You're taking the worship of the sun god. But they forget to realise that Monday is the moon god. And, you know, Tuesday, each day of the week has, you know, a deity of that is not, you know, to do with Christianity. But Tuesday is Tu, which is the god of war. And so you go right along the line and you see all of these days refer to different gods and the sun. So it's not a fair criticism. Also, it was criticised the fact that the church replaced Saturday with Sunday, but that is not the case. Nowhere has the church ever even attempted to do that, because the Sabbath, remember, is a day of rest, and we're talking about not just rest from work, but it can be, there's nothing to stop people, you know, resting on a Sunday or a Saturday, you know. But if you bring in it as a legalism, that's when it becomes Christian and unbiblical. And so the church was never actually replaced one with the other, because, you know, the Jews are going to come back and know the Lord as their saviour, and will the original sacrifice will be brought into force again then for that period of time after the tribulation. And then religions, we remember all religion, can only know about God, but he is far from them. He is as far from them knowing him personally as he was on Mount Sinai. And so there are, you know, we have to remember that, you know, there are in often cases in many churches they're praying to an unknown God. You know, we see that in Acts. And, you know, anyone in all the mainstream churches, in effect, are praying to an unknown God, because they have no personal relationship with them. They know about God, but that wonderful change that takes place when we come to know Christ as our Saviour, when the whole God comes to indwell us, changes everything, doesn't it? And, you know, Acts 17:33 says, but not the unknowable God. You know, he was an unknown God, but let us point out quickly that God, whilst he may have been unknown to them, he's not unknowable, but they refuse to come the way of salvation. And so he remains unknowable. And even if you look at some of the mainstream religions, you know, the church that we came from ourselves, you know, even you must be baptised. Well, what about the thief on the cross? I don't see anywhere he could have got baptised, you know. And, you know, it talks about, you know, John says, he is saved who believes and is baptised. But in the very next verse, he says, he who believes not is condemned. It doesn't say baptism is a condition for salvation, but they do make that. And there's many other sacraments that they say are absolutely essential to keep. And the, you know, even the charismatics and the Pentecost, and there's many Christians among them, but many of them don't know God because they put an emphasis on the Holy Spirit rather than Christ. And, you know, the whole idea, the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit, as it says in Acts or in John 16, is to acknowledge and raise Christ up. That's his purpose, not to bring glory to himself. So even there, Christ is diminished. And in every mainstream religion, every cult, and Christ is diminished in some way. All the cults just accept that he's a creator God. Many of the mainstream religions do as well as Jehovah's Witnesses. But even Muslims, they're riddled with law. Ramadan, you know, they pray to the God of Abraham, as we do. They say he's the same God. The Jews pray to the God of Abraham. But he's not the same God. And why can I say that? Well, you know, if they were praying to the same God as we do, then they would pray to the triune God. The God we pray to is a triune God, but that's rejected categorically by Jews and Muslims. They don't believe in the Trinity. And so it cannot be the same God. And they you know, you must eat meat. This is another legal limit. It has to be halal meat, killed in a certain way, and otherwise it's unclean. And so these are legalisms that Colossians 2 talks about. Hindus, they have, you know, this frenzy of 400 million, as we saw last week, going to the river Ganges to atone for their sins. And when you think of it, the Ganges in that area, you know, there should be in a litre of water, there should be no more than 10 millimetres of bacteria. But there, there's 10,000 millimetres of bacteria. I mean, it's so unclean and unhealthy, and yet they're dipping themselves in for cleansing. It's just a mockery, isn't it? Buddhism is full of Buddhists, or, you know, Buddhists. You know, when we were in Hong Kong and China, we saw the, you know, the hill of Buddhas, and you had 10,000 Buddhas in this hill going up each side, every one of them with evil faces, to generate fear, not love. And then you have it's a tourist attraction. You go up another mountain, and on top of it is a 70 or 80 foot high massive Buddha, you know, looking over the city, protecting it. And how that can be possible, how they can see that as possible when it's, you know, lifeless and can't help or look after anybody. So we see how all the mainstream religions, and in some Christian quarters too, Christ is diminished. So if all of that is not enough, Jesus, when he summed up the law, and we know this from many messages, instead of mentioning the whole law, he just mentions 9 of the commandments. And, you know, it's not that Jesus forgot one, or that he was, you know, made an oversight. There certainly was no oversight on Jesus' part. He was making a point. He left out the Sabbath specifically to help us realise that it's not a command. It's a legalism. We have a new day. We have a new covenant, a new life in the resurrection. And, you know, Israel then often, you know, Paul, another Christian, is say, oh, well, Paul often went to the synagogues on the Sabbath. But let us not forget, any time after, once Paul was saved, every time, and he did go to the synagogues, but every time he went was to proclaim the good news, the new, that Christ has died, Christ has risen from the dead. And he himself then kept the Lord's Day, not the Sabbath day. Galatians 1. So So Galatians 1 says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel, as I said already. Now, always, the Christian's boast is only in Christ Jesus, not in days or foods or, asceticism, as we saw there in Galatians or Colossians, when he says these are a shadow of things to come. These, verse 18 of Colossians says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, and then not holding fast to the head, and then the shadow of things to come. Let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival, new moon or Sabbath. And then, this false asceticism as well. Finally, and this is a very important distinction here, and one which is often thrown at those who keep the Lord's Day. And I might say too that Seventh-day Adventists, they exalt the Sabbath day, and I've given you reasons why they shouldn't, but they don't have much reason for the Lord's Day. The resurrection is not as important to them. But I just want to close on this one point here, where the Sabbatarians, such as the Seventh-day Adventists, make a distinction between the moral law and the ceremonial law. They hold that the moral law has never been revoked. In other words, do not commit adultery, do not rob, do not murder. And they agree that it is just the ceremonial law that is done away with. With these things like days and Sabbaths and so on. Foods and so on. But they conclude, therefore, that when Paul teaches that the Christian is dead to the law, he's speaking about the ceremonial law only. And as Christians are also bound by the moral law, therefore they must keep the Sabbath. Now, that seems a plausible argument. If we're bound by the moral law, which we are, the moral law includes the Sabbath, the Ten Commandments, so why aren't we keeping it? And so the reasoning sounds, as I said, very logical. However, the great condemning feature is that this reasoning is entirely contrary to Scripture. 1 Corinthians, which I need to read. 1 Corinthians, I thought I had it marked. 1 Corinthians 3. Right. Okay, 7 to 11. 1 Corinthians 3, 7 to 11. Right. So then neither he who plants anything, neither he who waters, but God gives the increase. Let's read this. I'm on the wrong one. I have the wrong verse there, but let me just explain anyway. 1 Corinthians 7:11 says, maybe it's verse 7 there. Yeah. So then neither he who plants anything nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. No, that's not the verse. But the verse has to do with the law is described as the ministry of death. And it's written and engraved on stones. So this is a critical argument, because if the law as it is written and engraved on stones, therefore it includes the moral law and the ceremonial laws together. So, the law is obsolete to us. We keep it willingly and not by command. And so this could only mean that the moral law, not the ceremonial law, was in view here. They're saying the moral law, we're not dead to the moral law, it's only the ceremonial law. And so, in closing, just let's say that Jesus, with the apostles, twice when he visited them, once was when Thomas wasn't there, and that was on a Sunday, And then the next Sunday again, he visited them, and it was on a Sunday as well, when the whole eight of them were there. And then he skipped the Sabbath in both cases. And you remember, you know, Jesus on the Sabbath day was nothing more than a slaughtered skeleton of a man in a body cold as death. And so it was never intended to apply to the law, as well was never intended to apply against working on the Sabbath, because never, you know, it never argued against deeds of mercy or deeds of necessity, like David took the showbread on a Sabbath, and then the Lord said, "Who loses one sheep doesn't go after it as a deed of mercy." So we're allowed to do those deeds of mercy, the Sabbath keepers, and we should too. So I was going to go on to our application, because there's much in our application that we could learn of the fact that we're free, we're at rest, we have peace with God, access to God, and we were bought with a price. We're not our own, we're bought with the blood of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 6 tells us. But I can develop that another time. So let's pray. So Father, we just want to thank you that by meeting on the Lord's Day, which is this day, the first day of the week, we can see it right back in Leviticus when it was the day after the Sabbath, and all that we've just learned about the Sabbath. We thank you that we know the truth. We are delivered from legalism, judgmentalism, pride, and that we come willingly every Sunday to remember the Lord and what he has achieved for us through his death and his resurrection, and help us to honour him in all our ways every day, in Jesus' name. Amen. So.